I hope your hearts have been encouraged as we worship our God together. It's a joy to come together as God's people to set aside a day, a special day, Sunday, to be gathered together, to put our attention, our focus, renew our hopes in our Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you to our musicians who have helped call us to worship, encouraged us to do that. Take your Bibles and go with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Continue in our series in Acts. This morning we will look at Spirit-empowered witnesses. Historians have asked for centuries how this first generation of Christians, who for the most part were uneducated men and women, we know the apostles, the disciples, they're just fishermen, many of them, how they were able to spread the gospel so rapidly throughout the known world. A German church historian of the 19th century provided the answer. He said, "We cannot hesitate to believe that the great mission of Christianity in reality was accomplished by means of informal missionaries." That was the secret. What he means by informal missionaries is that every Christian, not just pastors, not just missionaries, considered it his or her obligation to bear witness of Christ. If God could accomplish this, what we see him doing, what we know is happening in Acts, if God could accomplish this through the men and women of the first century, and he is still that same powerful God today, what might he be delighted to accomplish through a modern local group of believers? Do you hear what we're asking in that question? What does God want to do in our lives through us as we recognize his mission for our lives? We still have that same mission. Are we willing to obey his command to be his witnesses? Our passage this morning teaches us that in the power of the Spirit, the church is to witness of Christ to the ends of the earth. There's no place to which we are unwilling to go. We will sacrifice our lives, our fortunes, our children to this mission because our King calls us. Let's look at the text here in Acts verse 1. We'll begin reading there all the way through verse 11. This is God's word to us, his people. "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" Let's ask for God's help as we look and explore this text this morning. Our gracious God in heaven, we come before you recognizing our need for your Spirit to open our hearts and minds. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us this morning with these commands, with this mission. Lord, you would encourage us especially with the truth that you have given us the power of your Spirit. Lord, that we are your ambassadors and that we will be effective because we have your Spirit. So it is only up to us. It is only rather our responsibility to obey. Lord, give us grace as we hear your word this morning. Help us to put aside all distractions, to be able to think clearly and carefully about your word given to us. In Jesus' name, amen. These first 11 verses are the key to the primary themes here in the book. They tell us what is coming. They reveal the strategy by which Jesus Christ is proposing to change the world. It's his strategy for how the church is to operate in faithfulness. Now, the primary focus of the book of Acts is not church growth. And I think sometimes that's what we're most interested in. You know, we look at the book of Acts and say, this will teach us how the church should grow. And if we just get what's happening there, then our church will grow. That's really not the focus. It's not about church growth. It's about gospel growth. We're told four times in the book that the gospel increased and multiplied, and many were added to the church. It's almost as if the word has a life of its own, as it's bringing people, as the word gives life and gathers them into the church. And we know the church ceases to be effective eternally and effective in our world when we fail to follow his strategy. So that's one of the purposes that we need to come to this book. God, how do we follow your plan? Are we doing what you've called us to do? This morning in our text, we'll see Christ prepares his witnesses. He commissions his witnesses secondly, and then finally he leaves his witnesses to their task. First, Jesus prepares his witnesses. Now, as we noted last time, Luke places Jesus at the very center of this narrative. And verse 2 highlights Jesus' instructions to his disciples in the 40 days between his resurrection and then his ascension. Now, what is Jesus doing during these 40 days? Why not just return to heaven? He's preparing his witnesses for their mission. Luke's making it clear in these verses that Jesus' role did not end with his death on the cross. He rose from the dead. He continued to teach, prepare, and encourage his disciples. And what we're going to see in this text is that doesn't end even as they see him go up into heaven. Jesus still dominates the entire book of Acts. So he's preparing them for the mission here in this text. We're told also in verse 2 that Jesus is giving these commands through the Holy Spirit. Now, why does it say that? Jesus had authority to give commands on his own. But I think that's a key to what's coming and how the disciples are to be encouraged. He's giving commands through the Holy Spirit. He continues to operate in the power of the Spirit as he's done through his entire ministry. At his baptism, Jesus had been anointed with the Spirit and power, according to Luke 10:38. Then the Spirit sends him into the wilderness for temptation. He'd been designated the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, according to Romans 1:4. So Luke is making it plain the apostles of Jesus would carry out their mission in the same power of the Spirit by which Jesus operated. So I want you to just think about that for a minute. Don't just gloss over that in your mind. How would the apostles, who are given this incredible task, know what it was to minister according to the Spirit? They're to connect it to Jesus. They're to think this is how Jesus operated all throughout his ministry. Now, can you see how this would be reassuring to them once Jesus has left? This is the promised comforter that he said would come. Now, Jesus does several things to prepare the 11 for his departure and their future ministry. Again, in verse 2, we're told he presented himself to them. That means he appeared to them repeatedly throughout those 40 days at several different intervals. He walked with them. He talked with them. He explained the scriptures to them, telling them that they were about him. He invited them to inspect his wounds. He ate with them. He's demonstrating that he is no ghost or mere phantom. You know, one person might see Jesus and you think, well, that's not possible, and maybe you were just seeing something. But he repeatedly appeared to them, to hundreds. He was the same Jesus they knew before the crucifixion. He presented himself to their senses, their eyes, their ears, their hands. They knew this man well and were completely convinced that he was alive. The phrase "many proofs" could be translated as "convincing proofs," and it means it causes something to be known in a convincing and decisive manner. Jesus wanted it to be clear that he was very, very much alive. You know, there are many today who doubt the validity of Christ's bodily resurrection. And in a sense, humanly speaking, we can certainly understand that. That does not obey the laws of science, does it? You know, we might wrestle with that ourselves. Maybe you have in your life at one point. But when we find ourselves struggling with a doubt like this, this is a very important passage to consider. Luke is utterly convinced. He's writing in a way to say there is plenty of eyewitness evidence and you need to believe this report. There's a reliability of these witnesses. The events of these 40 days changed everything for these men. Again, think of it. Think of who they were before the crucifixion and think of who they are after. Consider how significant it is that Jesus tells them to stay in Jerusalem, how dangerous that really was for them. They're still in the city in which the rulers had just crucified Jesus. Remember, Peter standing around that fire is identified as one of his followers. It's not unknown who they are. The Romans and Jews are certainly upset by this missing body, and rumors are flying all around the city. Yet the disciples stay, and they become courageous and bold witnesses for Christ. What has changed them so dramatically? The resurrection. They've seen Jesus alive. They are absolutely convinced. Sure, this is hard to believe in a sense, but Luke is saying, Theophilus, there is plenty of evidence for you to believe that this is reasonable. Hundreds of eyewitnesses see him, hear him, and eat with him. And then many went to a martyr's death, confident that this risen Lord would raise them just as he was. Now, over the years, skeptics have tried to disprove the resurrection of Jesus, but none has succeeded. And some even who have sought to disprove it have actually been converted instead by the evidence. We think of someone like Lee Strobel. Another man is Josh McDowell. He's an atheist college student when he decided to write a paper disproving the Christian faith. While researching the paper, the historical evidence he uncovered persuaded him to become a believer. And today he's an outspoken Christian speaker and witness. He's authored the book Evidence That Demands a Verdict. So Jesus' interaction with them after the resurrection is incredibly vital for their faith and their assurance of his work. These events, along with the coming of the Spirit, thrust them out into this ministry with confidence and boldness. And the application for us is that this preparation of his men is very encouraging as we think about it compared to our lives. He always equips us to do his will. That's what this text is teaching us. Christ always equips us to do his will. He wants us to obey. He gives us the power to do so. He calls us to simply walk by faith in his Spirit. The task is far, far greater than these apostles could have ever imagined, but his preparation of them was far more complete than they could have understood in that moment. Jesus is equipping them for the task he's calling them to. And the same is true for us. You know, you may be overwhelmed this morning with some circumstance in your life, but know that no matter what task God has placed in your life, he's equipped you through his Spirit and his Word to accomplish that task. Another point we see is that they're to wait for the Spirit. Verse 4 tells us that they were to wait for the promise of the Father to give his people the Holy Spirit. We're told in Joel 2:28 that God prophesied that a day would come when he would send the Spirit in a new way, a different way. Something is going to change. That passage reads, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." Ezekiel 36:26-27 is called the New Covenant, and it makes this promise to God's people. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit in you." There was to come a fullness of the Spirit in a unique way to those under this coming new covenant. Now, this raises a question. It should. We should be thinking, okay, what was the Holy Spirit's role in the Old Testament then? Now, here's the question. In the Old Testament, were believers regularly and permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Now, first, we have to admit this is a challenging question. And many Bible believers have come to several different conclusions as to the specifics of how the Holy Spirit operates in the Old Testament. But what we see here in our text, that's clear. I don't want to deal with all of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. What we do see here in our text is something new is happening. So let's talk about that for just a moment. Let me give you some examples that demonstrate something new and different is taking place in the New Testament. John 14, 16 through 17, Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you." And notice the change of the verb, "and will be in you." So notice the text says he dwells with you or abides with you currently, but in the future he will be in you. So if we are understanding this passage faithfully, we would conclude that the Spirit was certainly present in the lives of Old Testament believers, but he did not yet indwell them permanently. This doesn't mean that he never indwelt any Old Testament believers. We do have examples of that happening, but only in certain instances. For example, we're told that the Spirit is in Joshua in Numbers 27, 18. He was the man that they should anoint or appoint after Moses because the Spirit was in him. So there are some who conclude that the Spirit primarily operated in a capacity to empower or enable Israel's leaders for service. I think that's a faithful conclusion. Think of Ezekiel 2, 2. "Listen carefully. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me." It seems faithful to conclude that this text is concluding that the Spirit was not already in Ezekiel at that time. He came upon him for a specific ministry of prophecy. Think of another one. Elizabeth, still considered an Old Testament believer, is similarly filled with the Spirit when Mary arrives, and she blesses Mary for the child to be born. We are also told in Luke 1:15 that John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit even in his mother's womb. So in the Old Testament, it seems we can conclude the Spirit is very active. He is present, but as of yet, he's not indwelling all believers. But now in the New Testament, all believers are indwelt by the Spirit permanently. This is described in Acts all along as being baptized by the Spirit. We receive him immediately when we believe in Jesus. There may be no sign or emotional sensation when the Spirit is given to us. You may be thinking about your conversion, your testimony. You're thinking, "Well, I didn't sense anything happening." But the Spirit indwells us nonetheless. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 says, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." So we're being taught that every believer is filled with the Spirit. They're indwelt with the Spirit of God when they receive Christ as Savior. Verse 5 goes on to clarify this perhaps a little more. Jesus says to them, "John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." The word baptized here most naturally means to immerse, to plunge, to sink, to dip. And what the idea here is, it's not an argument necessarily for baptism. He's saying John baptized or immersed those who came to him in water physically, but the apostles would be immersed with the Holy Spirit spiritually. The main meaning of being totally identified with something. They were going to be completely overwhelmed or immersed metaphorically by the Spirit. They're being prepared for what's to come. Secondly, Jesus commissions his witnesses. In verse 6, the disciples ask Jesus if he's going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time. And I think if we just read this verse on the surface, we think, well, that's a dumb question. Their priorities are all wrong. But they are connecting that to actually some biblical prophecy. And part of the prophecy to Israel that with the coming of the Spirit, Israel's kingdom would be restored to dominion. But it is right for us to think they're thinking too temporally. They're thinking too much of a focus on the prosperity of their nation. They're looking at earthly things and saying, is this the time Israel's going to be elevated, exalted? Now, I think we're supposed to sympathize. We're supposed to recognize ourselves in the disciples' question here, in the feeling and the thinking that the disciples share. You know, don't we tend to live with a very earthbound mindset? Don't we tend to go through our lives thinking about what our priorities are for our nation, for our bank account, for our families? Consider the many ways we might lose sight of the mission of God for the church. You know, today it's very popular and common for the church to be more focused on doing good in the world than in sharing the gospel, in pursuing social justice and reconciling all wrongs than focusing on what really changes people's lives, and that's Jesus Christ in their life. Surely there are applications and implications in those areas of the gospel, but that's not the priority. You know, it's said, it's reported that charitable giving by churches and Christians for humanitarian causes has now eclipsed giving for evangelism and the evangelization of the nations. Should this be? Is that what God is calling the church to? Now, we've gotten confused as to what the mission is. Now, please hear me carefully. We certainly want to meet physical needs, but we must not fail to offer hope to meet the greatest need of the people that we come in contact with, that we're seeking to minister to. To be certain, God's people should care for the needs of the poor and less fortunate, but we must never lose sight of the mission and their real need. The mission is given very clearly in this text, and there's no sight of meeting the physical needs primarily. It's, you are my witnesses. We're his witnesses. We can and should certainly look for ways to demonstrate the love of Christ as we seek for an opportunity to speak for him. But we must never confuse this as the primary purpose of the church. That's not our mission. You know, I appreciate, I see this working really well and in the right priorities in the ministry of our missionary, Bill Jones. He works hard at providing for the physical needs of the people in his community. He feeds the poor. But when he offers to fill their baskets with food, he asks that they first listen to a presentation of the gospel. He gives them opportunity to be joined to the people of God in a church. Certainly both needs are important, and we're not saying that. We don't want to go to one extreme or the other and say the only thing we can do is speak the gospel. We never need to meet physical needs. We're not saying that. But one need is far greater than another. And maybe God will use the opportunity to meet a physical need to speak a word for Christ. And maybe that will take time. But one is our mission, and one is not. Jesus responds then by telling them that knowing the time of the restoration of the kingdom should not be their focus. That's not up to them. That's up to the Father alone. And instead, he turns their attention to something far more important. His witnesses must be empowered by the Spirit, is what we see in verse 8. Verse 8 reveals two points that are of great significance. First, there are two things that Jesus says. If you just back up a little bit and look at the quotations, what are the things Jesus is saying in these last days before he leaves them they need to know? That information is in the quotations. What is he saying? First, they will receive power from the Holy Spirit when he's come upon them. Secondly, they will be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and then to the end of the earth. Those two messages are linked. They go together in the text. So first, they'll be empowered by the coming of the Spirit. There are two aspects of his coming that are important. First, John's baptism was to represent a cleansing from sin. And the Spirit likewise has that similar role in the lives of Christ's followers. Titus 3 tells us he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So there's a cleansing aspect to the Spirit becoming a part of our lives. We're to be different. And the Spirit's power enables us to be that. Second, and more significantly here, he will empower them for the mission. The early church was so effective in their witness for Christ that one official in Acts 17:6 declares that they had upset the whole world. Now, just as Jesus sent his Spirit to enable his disciples to live holy lives, to speak with boldness, so we need that same power today to live lives of purpose, of his priority, of distinction, to share the message of the gospel. We need that power. But the text is telling us it's being made available. It's available. They're not to speak on their own. This isn't their message. They're chosen as his apostles. Jesus is directing all of this. They're sitting there probably confused and saying, why are we still in Jerusalem? What are you doing? What's happening in our lives? They're not directing their own lives. Now, what kind of power do we receive? What kind of power is this? This is resurrection power, power that gives new life. It's not a power that dazzles or draws attention to itself like a superhero movie or comes in to save the day at the last moment. It's not that kind of power. That's how we think of power. It is quiet. And yet it's irresistible. It's unstoppable. So what does this look like in our everyday lives? Well, when we go through our day, most often we are thinking of what we have to do, our priorities for the day. So often we start our day just thinking about what I need to accomplish, what my priorities are. We tend to drive to work and go about our tasks without much thought of God's priority and purpose for our day. We often live unaware of opportunities to speak of Christ to unbelievers. We, by nature, tend to simply live for ourselves. We go through life and the necessary things of life. We're not even saying we're pursuing sin necessarily. We go through our lives thinking about what do I want to accomplish today with my life? But walking in the Spirit means that we go through our day with his purposes in mind. We think biblically about how we should respond to unexpected delays in traffic on the way to work. We're thinking and praying for opportunities to share a word for Christ. We're looking for those opportunities. Our antenna are raised. And it may be just a sentence or two with a friend at work, or maybe somebody that we sit next to when we go to a ball game with our kids. Our eyes are more open to the spiritual needs of those that we come in contact with. We're thinking spiritually, not just temporally. We seek to avoid temptation and giving into sin. When we walk in the Spirit, we're keenly aware of the spiritual needs of our own heart and are paying attention to the needs of others. When we walk according to our flesh, we simply follow our natural inclinations and often are blind to the spiritual needs of others. But we have the Spirit. That leads us to our second point here in these verses 6-8. His witnesses must embrace his mission. The power of the Spirit is specifically given to the disciples in order that they might fulfill Jesus' mission as his witnesses. Look again at verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem and then in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. This is the roadmap, really, for the whole book of Acts. This breaks it into the three sections as we're told of the history of the gospel going forward and spreading. He tells them that they're to be witnesses. A witness is someone who testifies in a legal matter. It's someone who can affirm or attest to the truth. A witness in a court of law helps establish fact, what really happened in a scenario. Being eyewitnesses to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, they will help establish facts upon which others rely, upon which we rely. So this theme dominates the book of Acts. The word for witness in its various forms is used 39 times throughout the book. So to be a witness for Christ is to bring a message of incredible simplicity. Could you share this simple message about Christ? Think of it. Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. He died to pay for our sins. He was resurrected and now he's exalted in heaven. He calls us to believe in him alone in order to receive the forgiveness of sins. This is the best news you could ever hear or share. Could you share the plan of salvation that simply with a friend, a neighbor, a family member? There's nothing to join. There's no system to climb. There's just a person to receive, and through him, eternal life. Do you know this message yourself? You need to believe and respond to the truth that being a witness is not optional. Do you see that in the text? You will be my witnesses. This is a commission. This is a call. This is a claim on their lives. It's not optional. It's binding on all of Jesus' disciples, therefore, to make others what they themselves are, disciples of Jesus Christ. In their book, The Trellis and the Vine, Colin Marshall and Tony Payne come to this conclusion. The first and most obvious implication of Christ's command is that if this is really what God is doing in our world, then it is time to say goodbye to our small and self-oriented ambitions, to abandon ourselves to the cause of Christ and his gospel. God has a plan that will determine the destiny of every person and nation in the world. Is there anything more vital than that in the world? It's more important than our jobs. It's more important than our families. It's more important than our pastimes. Yes, it's even more important than a comfortable and security of familiar church life. Are we passionate about sharing the message? When George Whitefield was getting the people of Edinburgh, Scotland, out of their beds early in the morning to hear his preaching, as they were called to gather, a man on his way to church met David Hume, a well-known Scottish philosopher, humanist, and skeptic. And being surprised at seeing him on his way to hear Whitefield, the man said to him, "I thought you did not believe in the gospel." And Hume replied, "I do not, but he does." Is your belief, your walk with the Lord, passionate and contagious? What we're told here is it can be through the power of the Spirit. Finally, Jesus leaves his witnesses to fulfill his mission. Look back at verses 9 through 11 and notice just one idea or phrase that's repeated. Notice how frequently Luke refers to the disciples seeing or looking or gazing at Jesus ascending. It occurs 5 separate times. Now, why does he mention this so many times, do you think? It seems as though he wants us to understand very clearly that Jesus was alive. And even as he left the disciples, he is still alive. Luke's point is that the apostles began their mission fully convinced that they were serving a risen Savior. He's still alive today. We need to be convinced of that fact. We're to prioritize his mission because he's coming again, we're told in verse 11, at any time to call us into account for our service, for our lives. But the encouragement is that this risen Christ walks with his followers. We're not alone. He walks with them all the way through the book of Acts. When they're persecuted, he encourages and supports and protects them. And with Paul, he defends them. He says, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" His power enables them to perform miracles. When they preach, he preaches. When they are heard, he is heard. Their salvation, a present experience and reality, come only from him. As he walked with them, he walks with us today. In verse 10, we're told that 2 men, angels, appear and ask, "Why are you still looking up in the sky?" And they give these words of comfort and information and assurance and tell the disciples that he'll come again in a similar way. He'll return bodily to this earth. But the angel's question emphasizes, they're not to just stand around wishing for Jesus to remain with them. He'd promised that the Spirit would come. He'd given them clear instructions to be his witnesses. They had a task to do. So in essence, he's saying, stop standing around and go get busy. So in conclusion, 2 final points. First, Christ will continue to build his church. These first few verses of the book of Acts proclaim with assurance, give us confidence that God's program is on track, that his will is always accomplished in his way and timing. It does not promise that that will always happen in our country, but it is advancing in our world and will continue to do so. Jesus' resurrection and the coming of the Spirit assure us that God is at work. The plan of salvation still works. It's intact, even if we don't always see it clearly. That we're not to be intimidated by our secular culture. You know, I think we all tend to feel this way, that we're kind of on the fringe of society, right? We're not cool. We're not in the mainstream. Believing in Jesus Christ is, again, the opiate for the masses. We're intimidated by that sometimes, if we're honest. We don't want to be offensive or annoying. But this tells us that we're to be confident and sure and let God do his work in us and through us. We're to be told, we're to understand he wants to build his church through us. Think of this just for a minute. The Holy Spirit, a member of the Godhead, resides in you. Jesus says, the works that I have done in John 15 or 16, he says, the works that I have done, you'll do greater than these when the Spirit comes. The power that enabled Jesus to do all of his ministry, to raise him from the dead, is the same Spirit who resides in you in this moment if you're a believer. You have everything you need to obey him. You have everything you need to speak boldly for him. So will you examine your heart and life and ask, am I committed to this mission in my life? His mission. Secondly, and similarly, Christ calls you to participate in his mission as his witness. Now, I want you to think of this way. We often emphasize just how important it is for believers to read their Bible, to be in prayer on a regular basis. But we often do not emphasize our responsibility to be a witness for Christ as being equal to those duties of a Christian, do we? We almost treat it as if it's optional in the Christian life. It's another level that the more mature Christian does. But is it optional? Are we to see it as maybe another level? It's not. It's not. If you knew of a fellow member in our body who confessed that they had not been reading the word or had prayed for a month, would you not be concerned for them? But shouldn't we be just as concerned if they confessed to you they'd not shared the gospel or pursued a relationship with an unbelieving friend so that they might share the gospel for more than a month? Should we not be just as concerned? Now, we understand that evangelization is not the only thing that believers are to be involved in. That's not our only purpose in life. But if you are never sharing the gospel, can you say that you're faithfully walking in obedience to the Spirit? We have to conclude that God wants every believer to pursue opportunities to witness for Christ. A Christian without a missionary heart is an anomaly. The missionary heart will be seen in all kinds of ways, in prayers for the lost, in making sure our behavior offends no one, living a pure life, in gospel conversations with friends, and in making every effort to reach some. The question is, why are we so complacent so often? Is it because we're living selfish Christian lives and we're comfortable with what we have and what we know? So here's the question I want you to consider this morning. Do you have even one unsaved friend that you are praying for or talking to right now for the purpose of sharing Christ with them? Do you have one? If not, could I lovingly point out that that is a problem? That's a problem. Would you be willing this morning to pray for the opportunity to simply start by developing a relationship for the purpose of sharing the gospel with someone this week? There are all kinds of different opportunities. We can build relationships. We may interact with somebody just once in our life and maybe have a chance to speak a word of Christ to them. But would you pray that the Lord would open your eyes to someone in spiritual need around you? Would you pray that he gives you the confidence and boldness that you need in order to share Christ with them, to live for him in a way that would cause others to ask you of the hope that you have within you? Believer, friend, have you ever led someone to Christ in all of your life? If you haven't, or if it's been years and years, do you think that's supposed to be the norm for our lives? Is that what God calls us to? Why not? Why aren't we seeing that happen? Is it because God's not powerful? Is it because God's moved on? God doesn't save anymore? Or is it because we've grown so complacent and comfortable, we don't talk of him? Maybe it's we're fearful. This passage tells us we have nothing to fear. We have the Spirit of God. Would you be willing to pray for even just one opportunity this week? And let me be clear about what we're praying for. I'm not saying you must share the gospel in its totality right away, but you are praying that he would bring someone to your mind to begin praying for, to begin developing a relationship with, just talking about their life. And if you are just their friend, as a Christian who has the Spirit within you, it will come up. It will come up, especially if you're praying in God's will that you obey this command. It may be at work. You may have an opportunity at a grocery store, a home improvement store. It may be at your gym or wherever you may be going this week. Will you ask God to help you see the harvest is ripe? The field is ripe unto harvest. God's called us to be faithful to this mission. Now, I know this is very challenging for us. It feels awkward. It feels uncomfortable. But we're to be motivated by two things. Number one, we're his. And he's equipped us. We're his. He's given us a mission, and he's equipped us for that mission. Will you confess your need for this change in your life this morning? Would you ask for God's help this morning? Would you take God's mission, his commission to his church, his plan? Would you be willing to take the opportunity to be a part of that plan as he desires for you? Let's close this morning with prayer. I'm going to close in prayer as we conclude our service, but then I'm going to give you a time to think through the passage, to pray on your own, and consider what God is calling you to do, how God is calling you to seek his face, asking him to give you boldness, repenting of apathy perhaps. Maybe some of you are giving the gospel regularly, and we are so grateful for that. But for you, you need to be encouraged to keep going, to be praying for those opportunities. Use that time to pray that way in just a moment. Father, we realize that we are not what we ought to be. And yet, Lord, we are encouraged that as we see the disciples, they're focused on the temporal as well. They're struggling. They're confused. This text does not present men who are capable and able to do your will. It presents a triune God. We see all three members of the Godhead in this text working to accomplish his will. And Lord, we don't fully understand why you would want to use us, but this text tells us you do. So Lord, may we give our hearts to you. Lord, may we recognize we are missing your blessing in our lives when we fear to take opportunities. When we're not walking in the Spirit, paying attention to what you want to do in us and through us. Father, help us to be encouraged to take the opportunities that you give, to obey your commands, to be on mission. In Jesus' name. Keep your heads bowed and eyes closed for just a few moments.